Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So, Lord, we wait expectantly this morning for your word. May you speak deeply to each one of us, we pray. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, three times here in the four verses, it says he'll bring forth justice. He'll bring forth justice. He will establish justice. We looked at this last week, but justice is treating people with truth and kindness and fairness. We won't look at that passage, but you can make a note of that if you didn't last week. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. It just really incarnates, it fleshes out what Isaiah means by justice. So often in the Bible, justice has to do more with honoring people's rights than with punishing evildoers. And obviously that's a real dimension of justice. And it's there. But so often in the Bible, when it talks about justice, it's not bringing the evildoer before the magistrate and then punishing him or her. It's doing good. Treating people with truth and kindness and fairness. Justice in the Bible is fulfilling my responsibilities by honoring your rights and moving into your needs. It's me exercising my responsibility by honoring your rights. Today there's such an emphasis upon my rights. The Bible would say the emphasis in your life should be on your responsibilities. Your responsibility to honor the rights of others and to move into their needs. And so I entitled this Just Love because justice, especially as it is described and defined in the Old Testament, it just looks a lot like love. This is what it means to love people, to honor their rights and to move into their needs and to be a blessing to them and to assist them in their times of trouble. And so we're told here that Jesus will bring forth justice to the nations. And I would have no problem theologically saying that Jesus will bring forth love to the nations. This is what Deuteronomy 16 says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And God hasn't, you know, we can't say that's the Old Testament and that doesn't mean anything anymore. God has rescinded the Old Testament or he's passed it by. Listen, this is the heart of God. And the heart of God is that we pursue justice and justice only, that we pursue the rights of others and to move into their needs. And so this is a word for today. This is a word for you. Now we're told in the last phrase of verse 1, it says he will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus is going to bring forth a perfect justice. Jesus is going to bring forth a perfect justice. And the best form of government is that which will bring perfect justice. No present form of government today brings perfect justice. We do not have the best form of government on earth yet. Now, we're a democracy. Hopefully we all love democracy. But does democracy ensure justice? No. Therefore, democracy is not the best form of government. Don't get up and leave on me. Just listen, okay? Democracy is not the best form of government. Now, Winston Churchill said this: Democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. I love that. I love there's a realism to that. But democracy is not the best form of government in terms of all the governments that could be. See, justice restores and maintains the value and the dignity of the individual. Remember that America tried to establish or to impose, depending upon your view, democracy in Afghanistan. And that was one of the stated goals, to go into to go into Afghanistan after 9/11 and to establish democracy. Well, it didn't happen, and there's all kinds of complex reasons why. But one of the reasons is this, is that the Afghan people don't really value democracy as much as they value justice. If you can ensure that I'm going to be treated with justice, if I, the poor man, next to this rich man, And he's accused me of a crime, or I'm accused of a crime against him, that I'm going to get the same kind of fair shake that he's going to get. That is not the kind of thing where it's the best, you know, justice money can buy. I want to be treated fairly in the eyes of the law, where the rich man doesn't have an advantage and where the poor man doesn't have a disadvantage. And if I'm treated with justice, if I'm treated fairly, That's what I want. And so, for different reasons too, democracy really didn't take root in Afghanistan because one of their values wasn't, you know, one man, one vote, one woman, one vote. It's that I want to be treated with dignity and with fairness. Does democracy produce justice? Sometimes. Do tribal patriarchs sometimes produce justice? Well, sometimes they do. Can injustice and those who tolerate injustice exist in a democracy? Well, of course. Of course it can. So democracy is not the best form of government. The best form of government is what then? The best form of government is a benevolent dictatorship. Let's go to our next. There we go. Jesus is going to reign on planet Earth during the millennium in Jerusalem. Jesus will bring forth perfect justice to the nations. And as I was thinking about this, the word dictatorship has a harshness to it, doesn't it? Like this guy's going to roll over your rights. This guy doesn't care about you. I think it would better be read as the best form of government is a benevolent monarchy. Monarchy means the rule of one. King Jesus. And Jesus will establish justice on the earth. And so from my point of view and from how I look at it, as I look at democracy and all of the other systems of government on planet Earth, what we're looking for is what Jesus or what God says, justice and justice only. And no form of government has brought us true justice, pure justice, consistent justice. You can look at your news feed any day in America and have people saying, I'm being treated unjustly by this group or that group is treating me unjustly and you know, Biden this and Trump that, and if you're a Trump supporter, he's being treated unjustly. If you're a Biden supporter, he's being treated unjustly. And it goes back and forth, double standards and all this kind of stuff. And you're crying out, where is justice? Where is justice? And Jesus is going, I'm going to bring it. I'm going to bring it to you one day. The best form of government is a benevolent monarchy. We're told in Isaiah chapter 2 that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be raised up and the nations will stream to it. And they'll say, teach us the law of the Lord. And they'll take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. And all of the weapons will go away and justice will reign upon the earth. So Jesus is going to bring a perfect justice, is what the Bible says. And I say, Lord, bring it. So when you pray, every day when you pray, your kingdom come. I got to start at the beginning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In praying that, you're praying for perfect justice to come. And in praying that also, you're saying, Lord, help me to live by perfect justice. Let that be the value, let that be the goal of my life. Justice and justice only shall you seek. Lord, may I respect the rights of others. May I move into their need and bring assistance to them in time of their disadvantage. So Jesus is going to bring a perfect justice. We're told in verse 2 that Jesus will bring a quiet justice. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Jesus is going to bring forth a quiet justice. Now, I think Jesus, he had the worst PR team of all time. If you want to learn not how not to advertise a product and bring a product out, look at Jesus and look at his life and look at his birth. Basically, here's how not to make a real splash. He came from a place that no one had ever heard of. We're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Bethlehem wasn't even on the map. If you were to go to Jerusalem in the days Jesus was born and ask for a map, you know, a Thomas guide map, they'd probably give it to you and you'd see some pretty good detail. But Bethlehem, it wouldn't be even on the map. When you look at the historical record in Joshua and all of the cities that he conquered and all of the different territories, and then the territories that were given to the various tribes, in the territory given to Judah, in which Bethlehem existed and was, different tribes or different cities are named in villages, but not Bethlehem. And then when Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the temple, he talks about all of the villages in Judea and all of the towns there. But Bethlehem isn't mentioned. Micah says, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, right here is where I'd probably insert a Milpitas joke, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that this morning. But he was from a place that no one had ever heard of. He also lived in a place that everybody despised. This is John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came from a place, he was born in a place no one had ever heard of, and he grew up in a place that was despised by many people. And then Philip said to him, come and see. And so Nazareth, too, was a poor village that wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. And whether Nathanael had a personal prejudice against Nazareth, or this was a reputation that Nazareth had. We know that Nathanael was from Cana. And if you've been with us in Israel, I think it's on the first day of the bus tour, we drive through Cana and then right into Nazareth. And so they might have been rivals. You know, he might even have played against him in football, you know, or basketball or something like that. And so they went to rival schools or whatever. But can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a despised town in the sight of Nazareth, in the sight of Nathanael. People didn't travel to Nazareth. They would just hurry through it on their way to somewhere else. And so, in terms of the PR team for Jesus, it's not. And now from Jerusalem, via the best schools of Jerusalem, here's Messiah. It's from an unknown hamlet and a despised village. Here's Messiah. Why wasn't Jesus born in a king's palace? Why wasn't he born Why didn't Mary go into labor in the temple, you know, and right there, you know, have her baby? That would have been quite a thing, you know. But out of the way, Jesus came quietly. And his justice is going to come quietly also. Jesus let the work he did be the words. Jesus let the work that he did be the advertisement and the promotion, if you would, of him being the Messiah. John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod in Matthew chapter 11. And he gets to thinking about Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and he begins to doubt a little bit. Is this really the guy? Man, I told everybody by the Jordan River, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I think I saw a dove, you know, land upon him after his baptism. And I think I heard a voice from heaven, but maybe it was just wishful thinking. Maybe it was just something I really, really wanted because I thought my cousin was the Messiah. And so he sends off to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? And here's what Jesus says. Go and report to John what you hear, and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, well, since you've been in prison, John, the movement has grown by 10,000 baptized people with some real gains occurring in Jerusalem among the priests. It was nothing like that. It was nothing about numbers. It was nothing about the who's who of Jerusalem or the who's who of Israel, you know, signing up for on our team here. He let the work be his words. He didn't say, you know what, we got Madonna now, and we have, I don't even know if Madonna's hot anymore. Who's hot now? Taylor Swift? She was baptized. Do you know how many people would come to this church if Taylor Swift would come to this church? Can you imagine that? And what a chump I'd be to put on the internet, Calvary Chapel Fremont, where Taylor Swift comes every Sunday, you know. Oh, boy. Boy, we'd grow a lot because of that. But what a chump, you know, I would be and we would be to go that kind of route. Let the work be the words. I don't have to raise up my voice out in the street. You know, the best advertisement for a church is a well-fed sheep. It's you. You are the best advertisement for this church. I could put a slick thing out, and we've sent postcards out before. You know, I get all these things of you can send postcards out to people who are moving into our area. And I'm not opposed to that, and I might do it. We've done it before. I might do it again just to let them know, hey, there's a Calvary Chapel in your area. To me, that would almost be a pastoral kind of thing to do more than an advertising, promotional, slick campaign kind of a thing. But I want the work of God in you to be the words of God about this church. When I first came to Fremont, there's an organization now called CityServe. It used to be the TCAE, the Tri-City Association of Evangelicals, which was the local branch of the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals. But I hooked up with them when I first came to town here, and we're still hooked into CityServe. TCAE became CityServe, so we're still hooked into them. But whenever they would do joint events between different churches, they would call the paper, and they would want the paper to come out and take pictures of it and publish it. And I said, well, why are you doing that? That sounds kind of lame to me. It's just like you're begging for attention. Why are you doing that? Well, we just want the public to know that the churches are united. And I don't think the public cares. You know, do you think that, you know, Johnny unbeliever out there in Fremont, if he hears that the Presbyterians and the Nazarenes are cooperating in the joint event, he's going to get saved? You know, it doesn't. I don't know the moral, spiritual impact of that kind of a thing, but I don't see it going there. And so I didn't make a big fuss, but I was against it, if you would. That's too probably even strong a word to use, but it just didn't make any kind of sense to me. And I go back here to this passage here, that he will not raise up his, he will not cry out his voice. He will make, nor will he make his voice heard in the street. I don't know what you think about The Chosen. I like The Chosen, okay? And yeah, you could criticize. You can criticize any. I could criticize you. But because I've told you before, my spiritual gift is judging others, and I'm really good at it, okay? So yeah, you could sit and you could pick apart The Chosen. Again, you could pick apart anything. I could sit with just what I've said so far in my sermon, which is what now, about 20 minutes, I can pick this apart. You know, so that you're not a genius to pick apart stuff. So I like The Chosen, and it really, I won't say bothered me. That's too strong. It amused me that right before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sent his disciples out with flyers. Remember, I don't think it was Jesus' idea, but they went out with flyers, you know, come to the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon in all of history, you know, that, I don't know if they said that, but that really just kind of struck me as strange that the disciples, they got a venue, they built a stage, remember that? And I don't know who they had MC the event, but but it just kind of struck me as strange, maybe from a Calvary Chapel kind of background too. But they just went out, and they had the disciples were the PR team, and I just don't see it happening that way. And so Jesus here, he didn't raise up his voice, he didn't cry out in the streets. He brought a quiet justice. Notice verse 3, that Jesus is going to bring a restoring judgment. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Jesus is going to bring forth a restoring justice. Injustice discriminates, devalues, and demeans people. It breaks people, and more, maybe even more important than that, it keeps broken people broken. That's what injustice does. It keeps broken people broken by refusing to move into their need, by refusing to honor what's necessary to restore them. So I'd like to finish this sermon out in Matthew chapter 12. Is that right? Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man who was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful? Is it just? Is it righteous to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful, it is just to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and rejoiced. No, they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. We got to kill this guy. This guy who healed the withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. This guy's got to go. And so, obviously, the Pharisees are the bad guys in the story. I don't know where they weren't the bad guys in the story in the Bible. But for the Pharisees on the Sabbath, what is broken stays broken. What is broken stays broken. So if justice is moving into people's needs, which Jesus says it here, even on the Sabbath, I can move into this man's need. You know, if you had a sheep fall into a ditch, You'd work on the Sabbath. You'd expend energy. You'd sweat. You'd dirty your clothes to save that sheep. So Jesus says it's right, it's just to move into a man's need on the Sabbath, to move into a woman's need on the Sabbath. And so if justice is moving into people's needs and maintaining their rights and showing kindness, the Sabbath, they would say here, was not a day for justice. It was not a day for justice. Not only could their fellow Jews not work, God couldn't work either. So if you're sick, you stay sick. If you're diseased, you stay diseased. If you're hungry, you stay hungry. That was the Pharisees' attitude about the needs of people. Unless you live up to our criteria of what it means to walk with God, we're not going to move into your need. And it can't happen today. When your theology puts God in a box, know that there's something wrong with your theology. And God's going, let me out. I command thee, let me out. And I think this is his word to the church on so many things. I command thee, let me out. If your theology puts God in the box, if your theology says God can't do this, there's something wrong with your theology. If you would put limits on Jesus and how he wants to move into people's lives and restore and bless and help them and lift them up, there's something wrong with your theology. Now, verses 9 through 14, they provide the context for what's next in the book of Matthew here. So I want you to look at chapter 12 again, verse 15. But Jesus, aware of the Pharisees wanting to destroy him, they withdrew from him there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. Remember Isaiah chapter 42, he will not lift up his voice, he will not cry out. And then Matthew quotes our text for the morning, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And so Isaiah takes our text, Matthew takes our text, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and he applies it directly to this incident in the synagogue and then what flows from that. The Pharisees would not bring a restoring justice to the man with the withered hand. For him, for them, he was disqualified, at least for that day. He was disqualified to receive the mercy and the grace of God. Remember, this is 2024, right? March 2024. And pre-senior moment right there. Where am I? Was it last April or so, May, there was that the revival at Asbury College or seminary? And a lot was written up about it. And to me, it was exciting. What a wonderful outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. But someone said, no, it was a fraud. You know, that because the bass player was a homosexual. And I don't know if that was true, and people, all kinds of things were flying around at that time. And so it's a fraud. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with that. And so many people that you and I respect, traveled down there, and they said, this is a genuine move of Jesus. And I was talking with some of my pastor peers, and some of them were quite critical of what was happening in Asbury. So I wrote back, I said, don't you hate it when Jesus revives the wrong people? I didn't hear much back after that. Don't you hate it when Jesus, you can't move into his life, Jesus. You can't move into their life. Look, they got this wrong, they got that wrong. And what are you doing, Jesus? If your theology limits the power of Jesus, there's something wrong with your theology. Jesus can move where he wants to move, and he can do what he wants to do. When he moved upon you, what were you? You were a sinner. Amen. When Jesus spoke to me, I was in sin. And Jesus came. He doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He comes, and he converts you, and he cleans you up after that. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. And we put rules and limits on what God can do and what God can't do. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. Again, if your theology puts God in the box, know that there's something wrong with your theology. We're told there, again, in Matthew, which is a repetition of Isaiah 42, verse 20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Reeds could stand up to 20 feet tall. These, and there's still, not only in Israel, but there's reeds around the world. They can stand up to 20 feet tall, and they were used in construction, they were used in boat building, and they were used in various different ways. But a bruised reed, one that was, broken but not, totally snapped off, it had no value. It had no value whatsoever, and it would be discarded. And the bruise, if you saw a bruise on my arm, well, you'd probably think he's just getting old, and that's an old man bruise, just the body. But probably if you saw a bruise, you would say, hey, did Fran hit you again? No. you would say, well, something hit you. You hit yourself with a hammer or got it caught in the door. But it's the result of a blow. It's the damage that comes from a blow. And there was in the synagogue that day, there was a bruised reed. And we don't know how his hand became deformed. We don't know if it was congenital, if it happened at birth. We don't know if it was an accident. He got it caught in this or got it caught in that. We don't know if it was a matter of maybe someone, hurt him and someone disfigured him. We don't know. But there was a bruised reed in the synagogue that day. Flax was used as wicks in oil lamps. Unless a wick was well cut and constantly trimmed, it gave off a smoking and a flickering light. And again, it's almost of no value. It would just fill the room with smoke and very little light. And ash is the residue of a destructive process. The fire burns down the wick and it leaves the ash. And unless that ash is removed, unless that ash is scraped off, it's going to quench the light. I believe that the shame of sin can be likened to ash. Now, the thing is this. We've all sinned. And we've all had this experience that I've confessed my sin. And I know Jesus has forgiven me. I know it. I know that he has. And I have faith that he has. But I still feel slimy. I still feel gross. I still feel like the damage of that thing is on me. To me, that's the ash. The shame is like the ash, which needs to be scraped away, tended to, so that my life can burn bright again for Jesus. And I wonder if your life isn't burning as brightly for Jesus as it once did because of the ash, the shame of sin. And you hear, we don't have that many announcements, but they need workers in the children's ministry on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings also. And maybe you would say to yourself, I'd love to serve. I'd love, but I'm so greasy, grimy, and gross. I don't think, God would want me to go back there. And I know I'm going to go to heaven. You do have that assurance of heaven when you die or at the rapture of the church. But you feel disqualified because of the shame that's on your life. And there was a dimly burning wick in the synagogue that morning. And there are bruised reeds and there are dimly burning wicks here in the church at Calvary Chapel Fremont on Sunday morning. You once stood tall. You once burned brightly for Jesus Christ, but by your own hand, you've damaged and doused yourself. You can't blame anybody else. I did that thing. I said that word. I went that place. I had that motive. No one coerced me. No one, you know, no one did it to me. I did it myself. How many of you have done stupid stuff before? You can't blame anybody else. Yeah, yeah. So by your own hand, you've damaged and doused yourself. Or by another's hand, you've been smashed and you've been smothered. Betrayal by a trusted figure, whether sexually, emotionally, or relationally, it brutalizes the soul. And you're convinced that you have no value by how others have treated you. Boy, if the pastor of that church treated me that way, I guess I have no value. Or if the people in that church treated me that way, or just the people at work treated me that way, I just have no value whatsoever. And some of you have become convinced of that. You've let others beat you down. You've let others because of what they've said about you or what they've done to you. Or they haven't noticed you. They haven't recognized you. About once a year, I'll hear someone get back to me that, hey, Pastor, you were walking down the hall. I was walking down the hall, and you didn't say hi to me. Well, probably you weren't worthy enough to be said hi to. No, wait. That's the flesh. Wait. No, you know, can I just be self-medicating? Is that the right word? Give me a break. You know, I could be just preoccupied because this is my thing. Even if you're not worthy, I'm going to say hi to you because that's what pastors do, right? That's what we do. We want to just reach out and move into people's needs. I'm preoccupied. I got something on my mind. Maybe someone just said something gnarly to me and I'm wounded. Why did they say that to me? I'm a good guy. You know, why did they say that? And who knows what's going through each other's mind? Just give each other a break. It's so easy to hurt one another. And we are so easily offended today. I haven't heard about it for a long time, but this guy murdered that guy because that guy was staring too long at his new tennis shoes. What? Well, your soul must be paper thin for something like that to bother you. Or he was dogging me. And I told him not to dog me, but he dogged me. So I took matters into my own hands. How paper thin a soul must be to be offended by something so trivial. And yet I think modern living has thinned down our souls. You know, evolution would tell you, you're an accident, you have no meaning, you have no purpose, you shouldn't be here, God knows why you're... Well, I can't say God knows, God don't believe there's a God, so who knows, you know, why you're here? You're a cosmic accident. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow, and who cares? There's no objective meaning to your life. There's no inherent value to you. I mean, and if you believe that, you're going to have a paper-thin soul. And things are going to get at you really, really quick. But man, to know that I'm a child of God, you know, saved by Jesus, born again, going to go to heaven, filled with the Holy Spirit, loved by, that's going to thicken. It's going to thicken your soul. And when someone stares too long at me or dogs me, you know, it's like, you know, a gnat. You know, flick it off. You know, it doesn't affect you. But people's souls today are so paper thin. And one reason is because they're bruised reeds and they're dimly burning wicks. Jesus would restore you this morning. By your own hand you've damaged and doused yourself. By another's hand you've been smashed and smothered. And by others' mouths you've been quashed and quenched. You know, Job, there's this wing of the church that would teach that Job got what he deserved. But verse 1 says there's a man named Job in the land of Uz who was blameless, upright, fearing God. In chapter 2, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless?" But the church would dare to find blame with Job to justify their theology. Job was blameless. He didn't deserve any of what he got. But Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, they came and they just brutalized him through the whole book. "We know you're a sinner, Job." Because they had the theology, right? Bad things happen only to sinners. Bad things are happening to Job. Therefore, Job is what? A sinner. Job is... And that was their theology. They had a premise that was fixed. And therefore, they just applied it to everything. They didn't even think that their premise was false. That their premise was flawed. And so, Job, he was talked against in the whole book there. Even though he was blameless in the eyes of the Lord. And boy, tongues can wag, can't they? The characteristics of a bruised, smoldering person: guilt, shame, hopelessness, no vision, afraid to believe. It's like that fella in the Gospels who wanted Jesus to deliver his demon-possessed boy. Jesus said, "Do you believe I can do that?" "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Well, he was a bruised reed in a dimly burning wick, and Jesus moved right into his need. Jesus, the servant of God, will not break you. He will not extinguish you. Jesus, the servant of God, will nurse you back to health. He will bring forth justice. He will establish justice in the earth. He will not scold you for becoming a bruised reed or becoming a dimly burning wick. He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, let's put that up there, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest." I'm going to heal your bruisedness, your brokenness. I'm going to scrape off the ash from your life. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Jesus invites all of us into his presence. Jesus invites all of us into his justice, into his love, into his mercy. And there's no one in this room who could not say, I think with any kind of integrity, "I'm not bruised." Because we've all taken hits in life, whether by our own hands, the hands of others, or the mouths, quacking against us. We've all been bruised. And all of us have at times burned low, and that ash has accumulated in our lives, and there's just the shame of sin that has ground down our soul. Jesus says, come to me. And all who came to Jesus became reeds standing up straight, became brightly burning lights, because Jesus will restore you. Jesus will bring restorative justice. He'll bring a quiet justice. He'll also bring a restorative justice to your life. Come to Jesus. He's going to remove your guilt, your shame, your hopelessness, your despair. And he extends this warning to everybody. Listen, you might not know Jesus this morning. You've never made a decision to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved.